We are nearing the end of our series called More Than We Are, a study of Exodus, chapters 1 through 20. And we have been watching God again and again provide for Moses and for Israel. And he does things that are much greater than they are week after week. As the people of Israel, at this point, they continue to move further and further from the crossing of the Red Sea, which was the climax of the book. And we began to see, as they move into the wilderness, a pattern that is going to play itself over and over again. The Israelites are living in this cyclical pattern where they are following God one day and questioning him the next. And yet I'm afraid that these patterns are not simply Israel's patterns, but that they are human patterns. See, I think that there can be very positive and joyful parts of our lives where following God is just a delight, right? It's a lot of fun. We enjoy when God answers our prayers, when life has a few trials, when we're surrounded by a lot of friends, when no one is mad at us, when grades are good, we have a significant other. Life is good and life with God is good. But then something can happen. Maybe we get injured in a sport that we love or a child that we adore graduates high school and moves on. Good friends maybe move away. A fight maybe divides past friends of ours. Mental illness maybe creeps in. Or a dream doesn't pan out, or a comfortable life is no longer comfortable. It is a present trial, and this trial can often change our circumstances, change our emotions, change our heart, and now our relationship with God is not as clear as it was in better times. Now the trial casts a cloud over us spiritually. You see, our relationship and pursuit of God, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, does it? As we pursue God, it occurs with all sorts of trials and temptations that are swirling around us. And these things can pull us away from God. And so this morning, for the purpose of this sermon, what I'm going to ask you to do is to identify something in your life. Maybe an ongoing trial, an ongoing temptation that pulls you away from God. I think for many of us, we think through that and we try to pick something. It may be an area of sin. Maybe an addiction, an insecurity. Perhaps it's a trial. It's a poor relationship with a family member, a coworker. A discouraging scenario in our home that plays itself over again and again. Perhaps a question each month of, will there be enough money? Or a question of, how can I continue to put up with, you know, the bossiness of an older sibling or the annoyingness of a younger sibling? I mean, whatever it is, these are the present trials that continually pull on us, that drag us into spiritual places where we don't want to be. So I think it's essential for us to recognize, understand, and evaluate how these kinds of trials impact our hearts. This morning, we're going to study what I'm calling the anatomy of our present trials. So I'm going to read a portion of our text and then pray for us this morning. It's Exodus chapter 17. Let me read verses 2 through 4 that says this. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray for us as we have a lot going on probably in our lives right now. Lord, would you help us identify a trial or temptation that perhaps often can pull us away from you? And then, Lord, I pray you would use your word this morning as we continue through Exodus. Would you use this to grow us, to teach us? Lord, would your Holy Spirit speak to us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with an illustration this morning that is admittedly a bit odd and kind of gross, all right? You don't need to worry, though. I'll have something more beautiful for Mother's Day next week, so hang in there. But my freshman year in high school, I was taking several honors courses, and I was really overwhelmed trying to learn how to study in high school and go through the classes. And so after the first 6 weeks, I transferred from my honors biology class to the regular biology class, which was mostly sophomores. And remember, one of the first days I walked in to this new class, I was assigned a lab partner, a sophomore, took a seat next to him, and then within moments, A rather revolting plastic bag was thrown on our desk. It was a fetal pig and formaldehyde that were inside the bag. Mother's Day is just around the corner, all right? We were also handed these funny pins, you know, a pin, and it has kind of this flat top on it. And then we were given instructions to dissect the pig. And so we would open it up out of the bag, we'd pull it out, we looked at it, and we took the scalpel and we opened it. We pinned down the outside, and then we would find and label different parts of the pig's anatomy. And I'll tell you, it was fascinating and disgusting all at once. And I will tell you that looking at the pig in the bag and even taking him out and looking at him on the outside to get just a kind of a basic understanding, okay, here's this animal. Here's a basic understanding. We all gave him names. About 80% of us named our pig Wilbur, okay? But you just get kind of a basic idea. But then when you take the scalpel and you begin to open it up, there's an altogether more profound understanding as you enter into the messiness of the internal. I believe the same can be said of our text this morning. You see, there's going to be just a very, very obvious story. We're going to read it, and we're going to observe it, and we're going to give it kind of a general look, a general study, and you're going to say, boy, this story maybe even appears a bit redundant. Haven't we seen this before? It will be very simple to understand, but then what I'm going to do is I'm going to have us pull out the scalpel and the pins and to open up the heart of the story. And I'll warn you that what we will find inside is going to be something that's both fascinating but also disgusting about the human heart. But it'll be through the anatomy of a trial where we will discover something about that trial or that temptation that perhaps you've named earlier that draws you away from God. And so let's get started. Now again, this is just a quick run through. This is just looking at the story in the bag, if you will. In Exodus chapter 17, Israel encounters two very different trials. And so the very first trial is going to be in verses 1 through 7. The second trial is verses 8 through 16. The first trial is this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. So this is connecting the story last week where Michael took us through the provision of God through manna as it was bread from heaven that came down. And so the Israelites have food in all their days in the wilderness. And so continuing now further into the wilderness, we read this. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, when we read this, probably some of us would say, you know, haven't we seen this story before? And the answer is yes, all right? If you were here the week before Easter, just two chapters ago, it was Exodus chapter 15. There was bitter water in Marah. Any remember this? So, people complained about this bitter water, so God had Moses throw a log in the water. It made the bitter water sweet, and they had water. And so, from this basic approach, we come here, we read this story, and we say, boy, isn't this just a redundant story? Well, hang in there. So Moses, in verse 5, says, So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, Moses is saying here, if you thought it was bad in Marah with the bitter water, we've come to no water, and they want to kill me. They're ready to pick up stones and throw them at me because I'm the one leading them. You see, when people get in desperate situations, they can turn very intense, and so God steps in, as he always does. We read in verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come from it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and he also gave the name Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' People are saying, 'Is God with us?' And God, again, in his faithfulness, says yes, and he gives them a provision and proof of his presence in this water." Again, it's just a casual observance of the text. We come now to a second event. It's the second trial. And so let's observe that one again just from the outside. Very quickly, it says this, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." We now have a battle that's about to occur. Now, you have to understand a little bit of what's going on here, because this is an infant nation. They do not have some great military. They just left Egypt. They are very new in this idea of being a people, and now they are coming up against another people group, the Amalekites, a more established group who is coming against them. And so we read in verse 9, "So Moses said to Joshua," key player, all right? It's our first mention of this person, Joshua, who will ultimately be the successor of Moses. And here's what Moses told Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." How would you like to be in Joshua's shoes? Brand new nation. Go pick some men ready to fight. So there's not a group that is trained to go up in battle. Instead, probably what one commentator said is he's probably just looking for anyone who has a sword. If you have a sword, you can be a part of this army. And so that's his task, to go and to take these people who are untrained up against a more established people. And so it appears this is going to be a loss for Israel, if you're reading it anyway, except for the appearance of the staff. The staff makes an appearance again, and with it, it's the idea that Israel might be successful because the power of God might be behind it. And so in verse 10, we see this. "So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed." So Moses is trying to hold it up. He can't hold it up. It says, "But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it." And then you have Aaron and Hur. They held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so again, in a very casual reading of this text, we have a profound symbol of the power of God and the weakness of man. Without God's power, if he puts the staff down, they fail. But with God's power, they see success, and Moses can't even hold it up. He's going to have people helping him. And so we read, verse 13, "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." So the trial of the first battle concludes in victory, and we close out our chapter with this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" It's interesting here. Lord says, write this down. Take note of what happened. Possibly these notes ultimately become the book that we have in Scripture today. And so that's just the quick surface reading, all right? The scripture in the bag still, if you will, Exodus 17. What's occurring here? Well, it's an apparently redundant story of people desiring water who don't have it, and then a story of the first battle of the Israelites. That's it. If you can understand that, you've got this chapter. But now what I want to do is we want to pull out the scalpel. I want to open it up. I want to pin back the story to see if we see anything fascinating on the inside. As we do that this morning, I'd like for us to label four things. Four things. Let's pick back up as we're labeling these things this morning, that trial or that temptation that we identified earlier that personally pulls us away from God, and see if any of these labels have anything to say to that part of our lives. With that in mind, let me label some things, this very first thing, about trials and temptations, and it's this. Anatomy label number one is that trials and temptations prey, P-R-E-Y, upon our weakened, sinful, fallen physical condition. Trials and temptations prey upon our weakened, sinful, fallen physical condition. If you're doing the sermon search, I've added a couple of words there, so feel free to write those in as well. What does this mean, that it preys upon our weakened, sinful, fallen physical condition? Let me give you a picture of what I mean here. 3 years ago, and again, we're trying to relate this to our own trials and temptations in our lives. 3 years ago, I got together with six friends to visit a friend of ours in Colorado. And our friend decided, this guy from Colorado, to take us on a journey that day, and we were going to hike up his favorite mountain. And I'll tell you, in this group of about seven or eight of us, several of us loved the outdoors, several of us hated it, all right? Not all of us were in good shape, some of us were. And so we left the start of the trail, and it was just going to be a short little jaunt up the mountain and down, and we're all joking and laughing. Just, you know, seven buddies. Life is good, right? About 30 minutes into the hike, we're getting higher up, and it's some fairly rough and rocky terrain. Just imagine Everest, all right? And at this point, some of us who have the philosophy of, it's not good to work out, are beginning to maybe challenge that philosophy a bit. And for the first time, a question came up on the hike, and it's this: how much longer? How much longer? Our Colorado friend, who honestly is just a pretty free-spirited guy, not very calculated, he said, you know, and by the way, he was in great shape. He said, you know, I've been on this trail hundreds of times, maybe 10 minutes, we'll hit the peak, and then once we hit the peak, we'll come down the mountain on a very nice trail that has a steady decline. Just 10 minutes. About 30 minutes later, blizzard conditions are picking up. No, it's during the summer, but it felt like that, all right? And our water was out because we hadn't brought much of it. I mean, we thought it was going to be this short little walk. And again, 30 minutes later, we asked, you know, how much longer? And the answer, it's just right over that final patch of mountain, just a couple more minutes. Literally, 30 minutes later, very high up now, very little oxygen. Very treacherous. Many of us extremely tired and really desiring water at this point. Asked a third time, are we there? My Colorado friend, you know what? It's just right over. And he couldn't even finish the line. And I remember this guy next to me, friend, he snapped. And he just said, stop it. Stop it. He said, this is ridiculous. We are tired. We're without water. We didn't come prepared for this. He said, we either turn around right now, or you tell me precisely with certainty how much more of the trail we have. I'd never seen my friend get this mad. But you see, trials, which we were in one, they prey upon and aggravate our sinful physical condition. I mean, have you ever noticed that people are shorter when they lack sleep? I mean, not us, but like other people, right? What about when they're hungry? Do you know that Merriam-Webster just added the term hangry last year, in September last year, as an official word you can use now? It's a mix between hungry and angry, all right? So feel free to use it in your papers. The older I get and the longer I spend in ministry, I've come to the conclusion that every single human is much more fragile than they appear. And this creates a weak spot that the enemy and that sin can manipulate. I mean, we saw it in our text, didn't we? What was wrong? The people were thirsty. Physical condition, they were thirsty. And because of this vulnerable physical nature, they fell into bitterness. I mean, this is a testimony of Scripture, isn't it? The manipulation of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. John said, temptation preys upon our fallen physical nature when he described temptation as this: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. James described our weakness this way: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so I ask, what about you? With that trial, with that temptation that draws you away from God, can you recognize a physical weakness that's being manipulated there? And perhaps it's a fatigue, right? A fatigue that keeps you later years in your life maybe discouraged because you can't do the things you used to do. Could be a lack of sleep with a newborn that keeps you being critical of a spouse. I mean, maybe a darkness over your mind that keeps you depressed. It could be a lust that seems to haunt you, or a hunger that finds relief only in binging. Perhaps it's a relationship that requires a huge emotional investment and you just feel empty. You don't have it physically to give. Could be a physical appearance that you're self-conscious about. You see, our trials and temptations, they can take root in these weaknesses and they can drag us down. Let's move to a second label that awaits us in our text, and it's this. Anatomy label number two, and it's this: the trials and temptations provoke a dangerous threefold chain reaction. Read that again. Trials and temptations provoke a dangerous threefold chain reaction. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there is a reaction, a chain reaction in the Israelites that stemmed from this trial of having no water. And I think if we can understand this chain reaction, it helps us deal with our own trials that bring us low and bring us away from God. Let me explain it this way. Do you remember in Matthew 5? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains that there are three ways to murder someone. Do you remember this? You can murder them in your mind. Matthew chapter 5, 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And he's talking about the same judgment of one who physically commits murder. And it means this, that our thoughts are a way we sin and fall. But you know, we can also murder someone with our words, right? He said, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, what I would say is that there's actually a chain reaction here, that thoughts do not stay contained, meaning where do these words come from? These words came from thoughts, and these thoughts give fruit to these words, that there's a chain reaction there, that our thoughts come out in speech. I mean, isn't that what Matthew chapter 15, 18 tells us? That what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. In Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And finally, with the buildup of thoughts that tend to lead to words, then we can also murder someone with physical murder. Three ways to murder someone: thought, word, and deed. I would suggest that they are a chain reaction, meaning that one of them left unchecked leads to and provokes the other. I mean, look at our story. We have a trial, right? There's a trial that came up. There was no water for the people to drink. And then we see thoughts begin. We don't have water. Trial begins to stir thoughts in people's minds. We have an interesting and very insightful statement that reveals their thought process in this trial. Here are their thoughts on Moses. Said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, this is a statement that they blurt out, but it shows evidence of a thought process that's behind this. And what a vivid statement, right? Do you see what they've done with their thoughts? It's very important, and it's helpful to us. In their mind, they've created an alternate reality. They've created a reality in which Moses is an evil man who is carrying out a vicious plan to kill the Israelites and their children and their livestock, their cattle. And what's the tactic he's going to use? By keeping them from water, dehydration. It's an alternate reality. And I would say, isn't this precisely what we do in our own trials and temptations? Let me ask you, with a temptation, when a temptation comes, do we create an alternate reality of what happens if we get that which we're desiring? It's called a fantasy, right? We imagine an alternate reality, a world in which we finally get our sinful desire. We imagine the beauty of that moment, but it's just a spell over us, right? Just a spell. The reality is going to be much different because James gives us the reality in James 1:15. He says, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And what happens when we finally get that sin? He says this, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I think creating alternate realities in our thoughts in regards to trials are also something we do, right? When a trial comes up, we can maybe create an alternate reality. We imagine the family member we don't get along with has the nastiest thoughts and motives toward us. May we imagine the worst case scenario of the sickness that comes upon us. We imagine the least generous response that a boss will have when we have to admit a fault to them. We imagine a life that's wasted when our dream doesn't pan out. We imagine complete loneliness when a good friend moves away. We imagine. What alternate reality in this trial and temptation that you have do you paint sometimes for yourself? We're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, our thoughts are so important to Jesus. Again, our thoughts, that are, when they are left unchecked, our thoughts become words, and our words can become actions. Do we see in our story thoughts becoming words? Absolutely. We see in our text that the people quarreled and they grumbled. And yet Moses is worried that it's not going to stop at these words. These words are going to become physical things. It's going to morph into this third part, into actions. And we read in verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." See, stoning is on the horizon of Moses' mind because thoughts have become words, and words he's thinking are about to become deeds. It's a frightening chain reaction that can often be our response in times of trial and temptation. Let's move to the third label, anatomy label number 3, and it's this. The trials and temptations veil the surrounding goodness of God. Trials and temptations veil the surrounding goodness of God. Let me show you what might be one of the most disheartening verses in as you read through the book of Exodus. Now, you're not going to see it if you just do a casual reading of the story like we did earlier, but it's found in verse 7. In the midst of the trial of this water, what are they crying out? It says they're crying out this, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, when you first see this question of the people of Israel, it may seem like a legitimate one for them to ask, right? I mean, is the Lord on our side? I mean, after all, there are times where they have water and there's times where they don't have water. In other words, there are times when things are going really well and they feel God's presence, and times when things aren't going well at all and his presence feels very absent. And yet I would say this, that if you and I, if we could get in a time machine, if we could step back in time, if we could go and be with the people as they are saying this question of, is the Lord on our side? That when we got there, we would see something. And when we saw it, we would say, how in the world did we forget that as part of our passage? And we would say, how in the world can they ask this question of, is the Lord with us? You know what we would see? We'd see the pillar of cloud and fire that goes before them, that leads them. Other parts of Scripture affirm it is there at this moment. God's presence is leading his people. And they're asking, is the Lord with us? You know what else we would see? Every morning, manna. Manna, God's provision for 40 years. It's not that manna showed up one time for Michael's sermon, now it's gone, right? Continual provision for God's people. And yet, despite the manna, they wonder, is the Lord among us or not? Let me ask you, how would the Lord hear this comment? Parents, how would you, how would you respond to this? If you were making a meal and your child came into the kitchen and they weren't really liking exactly what you were making, and so they came up to you and they said, "Hey, I thought you said you were going to be cooking a good dinner for us tonight." Make you feel good? No, it's an insult, right? And in this instance, God is present, daily providing for the Israelites. Manna, he's with them in this pillar of cloud and fire. But they are so consumed by their trial, they can no longer see these things. Here's why this is important. Because you and I, when we face a trial, whether it's a suffering marriage, an empty nest, a bully at school, an addiction, a sin that captures us, we can feel very distant from God. We can feel like his past goodness and love, that existed in some other life. And in our trial, all we know is God's absence. And yet what the text shows us is if we were not so intoxicated by our current difficulty, if we could look through glasses and put them on, and these glasses could highlight God's goodness to us, we would see him all around us. His goodness is always ever close and present. I mean, God's word tries to shake us sober of this idea that he's far from us. It affirms a great truth in times of trial. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous in the midst of a trial. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you." And then it says this, "He will not leave you or forsake you." The book of Hebrews takes this a little bit further. It quotes this passage and it adds a word to it. Hebrews 13:5, "God has said, I will never," and it adds the word never, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Look, in trials, a common human struggle we have is just to feel alone. Feel like God's not there, that no one else is there. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God's goodness is always nearby, and that is our third label. We're going to end with a fourth label, and it's seen in the final story of the battle with the Amalekites. And it's this, and this one's going to take some explaining, okay? Anatomy label number 4, trials and temptations escape as unremembered. Trials and temptations escape as unremembered. Let me try to explain this. About 15 years ago, we went back to my house in Conroe, Texas, where I grew up. And my dad, anytime we went there, they'd always try to find something that we could do. And so this time, he climbed up in the attic and found some old 8mm reels that we could watch. All right, now, it is. It's horrible if you don't know the people in the reels, all right? But it's always kind of enjoyable when you know the people. And so he put them on for us, and we began to watch, and pretty quickly he began to identify people in the video, and it was a lot of fun, right? He said, hey, that's me as a little kid, and there's my my older brother, and then there's my really older brother, and they're my parents. And then I remember he was pointing out all these people, then all of a sudden a screen came on. My dad was still in the footage, but there were all these other people. They were all family members that came on the screen. I said, Dad, who's that? I remember he said sadly, I don't know. I remember watching him because he got very sad about this. My dad's a guy who has always been very sentimental and nostalgic. And I could tell this bothered him because these people were unremembered. You know what he did the very next night? He invited over his aging aunt. It was his last aunt who was alive. There were, she's the final lone survivor. There were 13 siblings on my grandmother's side. A lot of kids, all right? And she was the youngest. Her death was just around the corner. She didn't know it, of course, but she was about to die a couple years. And that night, he sat her down. He gave her the prized seat that night, right in the middle. And this time, as he started up the 8mm reel, he also started up a video camera behind that was capturing the scene and was capturing her voice. Because he wanted to capture the comments about what his last surviving aunt would say about the people on screen. And I remember that event. I remember being struck that night of the temporary nature of life and remembrance. I mean, things quickly fade. Especially when a trial ends, right? When a crisis is averted, when the situation is resolved, suddenly the situation and God's acting in that situation, it goes down as largely unremembered. Let me give you a biblical example. Remember, Jesus heals 10 lepers. Only one returns to praise God. One found the lesson worth remembering before God. But the others, when the threat of leprosy was removed, they went on with their life. An event for them that was largely unremembered. Feeding of the 5,000, one of my favorite examples. Jesus provides a wonderful miracle for the apostles to see, right? Bread and fish, remember this? Feed 5,000, probably even up to 20,000 when you count all the people who were there. You go on and you see several miracles, and then you come now to another field. This time the field has 4,000 people who are hungry. And what we should expect is for the disciples to go, you know what, we've been here before, let's get some fish, some bread, let's bring it to Jesus. He blesses them, we feed everyone. And it's another heartbreaking verse, Matthew 15:33, with 4,000, less people. And only a couple days after 5,000, here's what the disciples say. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? It went unremembered. And perhaps we see this in our own lives, where after weeks or months or years of praying or asking God for something, when that scenario comes to a close, we quickly forget our time that we spent with God. We can quickly forget what we learned from God. How often have Christians seen God provide in powerful ways in one trial, only to face another, and we find ourselves in despair, wondering if God's going to show up this time? The lessons of trials are often unremembered. And so we see in our story, after that second event, remember it was the battle with the Amalekites, we see a call to remember the event. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. A beautiful passage. Write this down and then whisper it, tell him, recite it again and again to the ears of Joshua. Not only do we see this call to remember in that first one, in that second story with the Amalekites, but we also saw it in our very first story. Remember that the cities, they received new names, the names of Massah, testing, Meribah, quarreling. Why? To remember, to remind everyone of what occurred there. We saw it even last week in Michael's story where Moses put manna in a jar as a reminder of God's provision for him to show others, to tell the story. And I will tell you, God does the same for us today. He does not want these things unremembered. You see, this final anatomy label, to remember, it combats all the rest. A call to remember, a call to not abandon the significant things that God has done in the past. You know, the chief thing that we're called to remember is God's work in our lives, his saving work in our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that was also so important to Jesus. And Jesus understood the anatomy of trials and how the human soul responds to them. He also knew that we had a tendency to forget. So you know what Jesus did? In Luke 22, verse 19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance." Remember. Do this in remembrance of me. See, the table is an event the Christian is regularly called to come to remember the gospel which saves them. Jesus died upon the cross, we're called to remember that. Jesus rose again from the dead, we're called to remember that. Because this gospel has the power to take our weakened, sinful, physical condition and to fortify us in our trials and temptations. And it is this gospel that can encumber the threefold chain reaction where thoughts become words and words become deeds. The gospel can stop that. And it is this gospel that can be the reminder of God's goodness even when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. The gospel can lead us to become less and less like the Israelites who doubted. And the gospel can conform us more and more into the image of God's Son. Why don't you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, as we come and consider the trials and temptations of our life, Lord, we recognize that for some of us, we are pulled away from you even this morning. A certain trial, a certain temptation perhaps has its hooks in us and is dragging us away. Lord, I pray that as we consider this morning your words, we consider some of the things that we've learned, that you would open our eyes. Lord, that you would help us label these things in our lives. Lord, that we would remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would remember that there is one who died for us, one who rose again. We'd remember the work you did in our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has just a cloud over them with a specific trial, Lord, would you minister to them in a personal way? Lord, would you fortify them in the gospel? Then finally, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would show them that though there's some little things that humans try to do, Lord, that our thoughts will quickly become words and our words will quickly become actions. Lord, that we will do things that we regret. Lord, that we need one who can forgive us of our sins. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus and the picture that we see in the table this morning. Would you open our eyes to the gospel? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.